We're in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, and just to kind of get a running start here, I want to back up to verse 21 in chapter 5, where it says, submit to one another. We talked about submission a little bit as we closed the study last week, about it being a reverent obedience toward. And so that reverent obedience toward one another and that support of one another, that submission to one another that the Scriptures talk about out of reverence for Christ, it says. You know, so if you kind of get the picture before we go into individually Paul giving these instructions, you know, to the wives and the husbands and the children and the fathers and the slaves and the masters and all that, we start to break it down into all that and get into chapter 6 tonight, try to just receive that verse 21 that says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And if you can get a hold of that, and if you get a hold of the context of what Paul is talking about, in fact, let's back up to verse 1 in chapter 5 that says, be imitators of God. That's pretty heavy. That's pretty heavy stuff. Be imitators of God. Last week we studied the nature of Jesus, and we studied the nature of the Father. Verse 1 from chapter 5 there says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So he uses Jesus as the example. And then, in fact, I want to do this one more time. I know we did this last week, but jump over to Philippians, which is the next book to the right. Just one letter. Just cool, isn't that cool? You're reading ahead, Chuck? That's cool. Look at Philippians 2, chapter 2, because this really ties together here. In Philippians 2, and beginning with verse 5, Paul's writing now to the church in Philippi, and he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And when you see that, when you see him say, listen, your attitude, your mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, when you look at that, and then it says, who, verse 6, being in very nature God, who says the Scriptures don't say that Jesus was deity, that he was God manifest in the flesh, who being very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And that's what the Lord calls us to do. As he says, follow me, he's saying, I want you to be a servant. We talked about John 13, where Jesus got up after supper and, you know, knowing that he was going back to the Father, knowing that he had all power and all authority in heaven and earth, he wraps a towel around himself and washes his disciples' feet. And he says, when he was done with that, you know, he comes back and he says, now, you've seen what I've done. And he says, that's what I want you to do for each other. He's trying to teach him how to serve. And it goes on to say he was taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and then verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So, in our study tonight in Ephesians 6, we're getting a running start by backing up and just getting a glimpse here of what it means to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we're members of this body called the body of Christ. We're all supposed to be doing our own part. And another analogy I'm just going to toss out there to you is this. In the body, you know, Paul uses analogies, and he was talking about the body of Christ, different points. In the body, when one cell in the body decides to do its own thing and just please itself and just feed itself, you know what they call that? That's called cancer. Absolutely. It's a dreaded disease. And unfortunately, there's way too much of that in the body of Christ today. There's way too much of that in the church today. People just feeding themselves or getting this I, me, my attitude. So Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes and he breaks it down and he says, he starts with the wives. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. And now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, after all. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. That's another way of putting, saying submit. A wife must respect her husband. So you can kind of see now that it's a submission. It's a mutual submission. It's each doing its own part in this relationship. And it's like, what an awesome thing that Paul would describe a marriage relationship in terms of Jesus and the church. You know, it's like, wow, this is really cool, you know. Now, when it gets down to children and parents, as we come into chapter 6 here, don't lose the point. You know, the point is that we're all to be imitators of God. We know that God became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as that of the only begotten of the Father. John tells us that that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's an awesome thing to think that when we look at Jesus, we see the express image of the Father, you know. And so Jesus came to show us who the Father was. Jesus came to reveal the Father. You look at his prayer in John chapter 17 and you see that he tells the Father, I've revealed you to these, you know, that you've given me. So he says to the children then, he says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. So he's talking about this reverence, this obedience, this submission of children to their parents, this obedience and honoring your father and your mother. And there's a blessing that goes along with honoring your father and your mother. It's a long life, you know. Sometimes lives are cut short because of this very thing. You know, I mean, it's a tragedy, you know. I don't totally understand it, but there was a conversation that went on at work the other day where this woman was talking about trying to quit smoking. And she said, you know, I really want to quit smoking, and I don't understand why, you know. I mean, I understand the addiction part of it. But one of the guys that was standing around the counter said, think about this. He said, how did you start smoking? You know? And she thought about it, you know, and she talked about, you know, somebody offering her a cigarette, and first, nah, you know, I don't want to do that, you know. But then she thought, well, that's kind of an exciting thing. It's kind of a cool thing to do, you know. It's kind of a, you know. And all the time, but he said, wait a minute. He said, what were your parents telling you through all that? Oh, don't ever start smoking, my parents told me. Don't ever start that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Well, do you understand that it's that rebellion in the first place? It's that rebellion that's the sin. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to don't eat of that tree, you know. It goes back to you and I walking down the street and seeing a sign that says wet paint, do not touch. You know, it's like, well, let me just see. Really? Is it really wet? Is it still wet? You know, or stay off the grass, you know, or whatever it is, don't do this. Well, that's what you want to do all the more.
And we're all guilty of the sin of rebellion.
That's right. It's that rebellion. And in Deuteronomy, it talks about rebellion being as the sin of witchcraft. You know, so it's no light matter when the Bible says children obey your parents. When I look back and I go, why didn't I listen to the advice of my parents? Well, you know, you whatever it is, you know, they were born in the dark ages and all that, and they don't know nothing, and you know, it's, yeah. But it goes on to say, fathers. So there's something kind of for all of us here. Fathers, do not exasperate, and that word really would be to put unreal expectations or to push and push and push, you know, beyond the limits of what's real, what's even real to expect. And it says, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. You know, heard Mark Lowry today on the radio talking about children, in particular teenagers, you know, talking about raising teenagers. And he said, you know, when I was growing up, he says, we were brought up in a Christian home. We were brought up in a very strict home. In fact, it was so strict that we weren't allowed to play cards, and we weren't allowed to, you know, go to dances, and we weren't allowed to watch movies, and we weren't allowed to, you know, wear makeup, or, you know, you couldn't wear nylons. You know, he said, well, that didn't affect me too much. But he said, you know, the idea is that there, you know, you can put all these restrictions and all these laws down, and that's really not what it's going to cause anybody to conform. You know, it's to train them up, to bring them up in the ways of the Lord. And I think that, you know, it's awful hard for my kids. I guess I didn't realize this till they started getting a little bit older and talked to me about the pressures of being a preacher's kid, you know. I don't understand that, because I wasn't a preacher's kid, you know. But they're under this watchful eye. We live in a glass house, so to speak, and there's a higher standard, and there's these great expectations, you know. And so I'm beginning to understand a little bit about that. But you train them up, you teach them the ways of the Lord, and then you trust the Lord. And that's, I mean, with any of us. I'm not saying this from experience. I'm saying this as I go. You know, I'm saying this as I learn. But I understand Paul saying, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Just instead, you know, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Now, the Bible doesn't condone slavery here. I want you to understand that the Bible, although there were slave owners that have used the Bible to say, you know, slavery is okay and God condones slavery and this and that. But I want you to understand, and in particular in the Roman era and the times when Paul was writing here and even back further in history, there were times when people would actually sell themselves into slavery in order to pay off debts or whatever. Now, and there was the year of Jubilee and so on, and so you've done, you know, those studies, you know about that. But listen, how could we possibly apply this to our lives today? Is there anything that you can think of? Okay, in debt, pardon me?
Your jobs.
You think of employers and employees, you know. It's not slavery, of course, but it is a service that you're being paid for. And you. When I read this, that was the first thing I thought of, because you know, slavery it still exists in parts of the world. I mean, I'm not foolish enough to believe that slavery's been abolished completely. But the point that I'm making here is, how could you and I apply God's word at this point? Obey your earthly masters. How about obey your employer? You know. And listen to what it says, with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Do you think about that when you're going to work in the morning or in the evening? Do you think about that? I'm going to work for the Lord. You know?
Okay, I have a question for you. Say you're the employer and Seth is your employee. Now, as an employee, you expect them to do certain things, but when you, the employer, kind of get off in your ideas of what it is you want done, mm-hmm. should your employee still be following you blindly, or should he point out to you, being that it would also be the father-son relationship, where you're going wrong at?
I think let's read through this part about slaves and then the part about masters, and then we'll just see what we come up with here as far as how does God's word answer that, and how do we clear up even questions like that. Listen to this. It says first of all, speaking to the slaves, it says, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you'd obey Christ. Now, obviously, Paul's writing to believers here. He's not talking to unbelievers who don't obey Christ or those that haven't, you know, a relationship with the Lord. But then he says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's a slave or free. Now, there's something about the body of Christ. There's something about this particular era because, and actually it did pose some problems in the church because when these guys would come to meet as members of the body of Christ, now they're all believers and they're all saints, they're all on the same footing, you understand? They're all on the same ground. They're equals now. It's no longer slaves and masters. It's no longer husbands and wives. It's no longer, you know, in the synagogues it was different. In Judaism it was different. You know, the women were on one side of the hall and the men were on the other side of the hall. And if the women had something to say, it was like, hey, you know. But turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember we did that study on the gifts of the Spirit. Paul laid this out to the church in Corinth. I want you to look at chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and verse 27. I'm going to start with verse 27. Listen to this. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, and second prophets, and third teachers, and then workers of miracles, and also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Then, when he gets into chapter 13, he goes into what the greater gifts are, what they consist of. The greatest gift he's talking about is this love. And he says, if you have all these things, you know, but you don't have love, you have nothing. And he's talking about the body of Christ. Okay? I mean, it's important that you understand that when we enter this body, it's no longer... well, here. Now take a right-hand turn and go to Galatians. Book of Galatians. There you go. 3:28. Probably 26. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as members of this body, when you have faith in Christ Jesus, you become members of His body. And you have to understand what a problem this posed in the first century church. Because you got slaves and masters. You got husbands and wives. But as brothers and sisters in the Lord, you're all on the same footing. Look at verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And I want you to remember this, Galatians 3, 26 through 28, and also what we just touched on in 1 Corinthians 12, because as we get into this study on the armor of God, I want you to understand that they're talking about being clothed with Christ. When you put on Christ, when you take on Christ, when you become a member of His body. Listen, it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Another one is also Colossians 3:11.
Okay, let's turn there once. Colossians 3:11. just past Philippians there. Yep. Paul again to the Colossian church says, here there is no Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, by barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, but think about this. As in our study tonight in Ephesians, as Paul's writing and giving each one instructions, you know, we heard about submitting to one another, we heard about the job of the wife, the job of the husband, the job of the children, the duties of the father, duties of slaves. Now, here we come to, under that, the duties of the slave in verse 7 there, back in Ephesians, or in Ephesians 6, verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's a slave or free. Now he talks to the masters. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them. Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there's no favoritism with him. Now, doesn't it give you a little different perspective? Let's say you're thinking in terms now of the employer as the master, or as the one who owns the rights to this person who has committed themselves to your service to pay off a debt or whatever. Paul is saying, be careful how you treat that person because you have a master. You know, and my mind is drawn to the story that Jesus told of the servant, you know, who was called in before his master to repay a debt that he couldn't repay. And so so when he got down on his face before the master forgave him his debt, which was millions, let's say. And then he wants to leave the presence of his master and go out and find somebody who owes him $50 and choke him for his $50, you know. And he's brought back in before this master, and the master says, "You wicked servant, what is this? I forgave you this debt, and you can't forgive this little debt, you know." And so he was handed over to the tormentors. So Paul here is reinforcing, in the context of this, be imitators of God, you know, and using as an example the very life of Jesus, laying his life down for us, covering our sins. John. Well,
what if you have someone that's not a Christian? We're talking about masters who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. I felt it was being deceitful. To the customers I was trusted to serve.
Mm-hmm.
And the employer pushed that.
Mm-hmm.
When he pushed it, I felt it violated my Christian principles.
Mm-hmm.
So I pushed myself out the door.
Right. Okay, great example. Let's back up a little bit. I want you to back up to verse 1 of chapter 6. And listen carefully. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? If your parents ask you to do something that is contrary to God's word, that is contrary to His will and His will for your life, you are not required to do those things. In other words, let's say you had
to go steal some bread for
them. Right, you know. There's cases of parents who abuse their children, or you know, sexually or whatever, physical abuse. Same with when you get down to talking about slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Well, Christ is not going to ask you to do something that's contrary to His word, that's contrary to His... So the question that comes up about whether it's a question of a child, whether it's a question of a slave or an employer-employee relationship, whatever, you are bound to be obedient. In other words, what Paul is saying is give an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. He's not saying if your master tells you to do something that's unlawful or something that's contrary to God's word, that you need to go ahead and do that.
Like Lieberman, they said that, you know, the Jews are respected for their Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And so therefore they know that the Jews were not disobeying their own Sabbath because they're obeying their God first. And then they'll obey their earthly masters. So
right.
The Lord always respected the Jews for their Sabbath because they knew that they had to respect their God first and then the world.
And I believe, too, that if you're in a situation like that and you decide to obey the Lord over and above somebody who's calling you to do something that's contrary to God's word, God's going to honor that. So I think that God's word is clear here. I don't think that there's a whole lot of room for. But let's be careful, because here's the tendency. At least let me speak for myself now. If the shoe fits, well, you know, you can slip your foot in it. But let me speak for myself. My tendency is to take these portions of Scripture and look at everybody else's duty but my own. I want to look at my wife's duty. I say, okay, it says right here, she needs to submit to her husband. You understand? And I'll look at the children's duty. You know, the children's duty is to respond to me. I'll even look at the master's duty because I'm not a master. I'm in these terms a slave because I am an employee of this employer. But
you could look at it, you are the master of your own
home. Right. Right, but there's too many responsibilities that go along with that. I don't want to think about that. You see my point. Each one of us have to look in a mirror and say, what is this portion of Scripture saying to me? Which of these categories do I need to take seriously? You know, if for example, because our minds immediately turn to the other guy. I was offended today because my boss said, you see, and it's just our nature. It's our nature to do that. What we need to do at that point is look at our responsibility. I mentioned last week, you know, when a guy comes to counseling and you know, for marriage counseling or whatever, and he says to me, I got a problem. My wife just won't submit to me. What he's just done is he's given away all his cards. He's told me that he's not loving his wife like Christ loved the church. He's just told me that without saying a word. Because he's saying, my wife just won't submit to me. Well, the truth of that is, if you were loving your wife like Christ loved the church, she would go beyond submitting to you. She would love to submit to you because it's everything that she's dreamed of in a husband. You know,
it's actually easy when you feel the love coming at you.
Right.
You'll reciprocate it. That's easy.
Right. But nobody wants to start it. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so masters, he says, treat your slaves in the same way. Verse 9, do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. You see, that's the thing. We're not going to pull one over on the Lord. You know, there's no favoritism with him. He knows the truth. Now, when Paul says in verse 10 here, finally, when he says finally, these are the final statements, these are the closing remarks of his letter to the Ephesians. And when he says finally, in these closing remarks, be strong in the Lord, I want to stress to you, in the Lord. I want to stress to you, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. You see, what Paul is closing with here is spirituality. He's closing here with walk in the Spirit, you know, because it's His power. If we're going to be victorious, it's going to be in Christ that we're victorious. It's going to be in His power. It's not going to be in the flesh. And I want you to understand this about, on one side of that handout, it talks about realizing who is tempting you. Realize who's tempting you. We're going to read Ephesians 10, but I want you to look at this handout because it says, read Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, and then it says, in the Bible, the Christian life is not simply compared to a war, it's actually called a war. As in any battle, it helps to know your enemy. In this case, our enemy is the same one who faced off against Christ in the wilderness, the devil. He's incensed that you have surrendered your life to Christ. He also sees you as a potential threat to his kingdom. But the encouraging news is that the devil is not as powerful as he would like you to think. And here are two things the devil doesn't want you to know. Number one, the devil was conquered by Jesus. Don't ever forget that. If some televangelist comes up and tells you that Jesus was defeated by Satan on the cross, you can shut him off. You have my permission. You can write to him and tell him he's out of line. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it says he disarmed the devil and his demon powers. They could no longer control and condemn people for their sin. In addition, they could no longer keep the penalty of death hanging above people's heads. Then it gives the scriptures from Colossians 2:13 through 15, Hebrews 2:14, and 1 John 3:8 and 9. The fact that Jesus defeated the devil does not mean that the devil has no power today, but it does mean that he does not have the upper hand. See, he doesn't have power over a believer, you know. And number two, the other thing that the devil doesn't want you to know, he doesn't want you to know that he has definite limitations. Satan would love us to think that he is God's equal. We've talked about this in some of our other studies. But he has clear and definite limitations as to what he can do. See Job 1, 1 through 12. That book of Job is incredible when it refers to the limitations of Satan. Most important, before he can bring one temptation or hardship our way, he has to go through the protective hedge of Jesus Christ. Temptation will come your way in the Christian life, but if you are wise, you will cling to the Lord that much tighter when the devil comes with his enticements. And then once you have stood through the temptation, you'll be stronger. As Martin Luther once said, one Christian who has been tempted is worth 1,000 who haven't. Now, in one of the videos that we were watching the other night, Malcolm Wilde quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones as saying that some have compared churches today to hospitals. And that's true. In a sense, they are, you know, to see people healed. And he said, he was quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones when he said, but I like to think of it more as a barracks. You know, churches are like barracks. For the training up of soldiers to unite, to get armed, and to fight the fight. You know, a church is like a barracks. With that in mind, with this whole picture of war in mind, you know, it's important that we look at each one's part in the fight. And as we get into these verses now in Ephesians 6, I want you to understand that each one of these, I mean, we looked at Philippians 2:5 today that says, arm yourself with the same attitude that Christ had. Okay? We see that, we know we have an enemy, right? We know we have an enemy. We know who the enemy is. 1 John 5:19 says, just make a note of 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You know, so here we are in a land where it's not really our home. We're just passing through. You know. And then again, 2 Corinthians 4:3 through 4 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So in 2 Corinthians, I'll give you that text again, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, talks about the God of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the eyes of people. So they don't believe the gospel. Okay? So, Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at these verses now in Ephesians 6. It says, Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord and mighty in His and His mighty power, and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. All right? Understand that this armor of God, putting on this full armor of God, is synonymous with putting on Christ. Now, Paul talks about this several places in the Scriptures, too, about putting on Christ. That those verses that we read in Galatians, remember I said, remember that when we were in Galatians 3, here it is in my notes, I don't know why I couldn't find this before. Galatians 3:26 through 28 says, clothe yourself with Christ. You catch that? Clothe yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're one in Christ Jesus. Clothe yourself with Christ. Listen, now as we go through what this battle's all about and what the armor is that God has given us, notice how each one of these articles are actually putting on Christ. Listen to this. It says, here's why we want to stand with the full armor of God, and here's why we need to understand that it's in Him and His mighty power. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, I want you to understand something. If you are walking in the Spirit of Christ, if you are filled with the Spirit of God, you are no match for the devil. You understand? There's nothing that he can do. And that's why, you know, I look at, you know, people today who are talking about Christians being demon-possessed. I'm like, that's ridiculous. If somebody's filled with the Spirit of God, they can't be full with of the Spirit of Antichrist. I mean, they both can't dwell in the same vessel. So it's ridiculous to say that things are, you know, can be demon-possessed. Can we be oppressed? Can we be attacked? Absolutely. You know. But can we be possessed? You can't be full of the Spirit of God and full of the Spirit of Antichrist. So it's just a moot point. But I want you to understand this. What the devil wants to do, we need to, you know, first of all, there's a lot of Christians that don't even believe the devil is real. You know. Which, how can you fight in a battle when you don't believe the enemy is real, you know, in the first place? In the second place, I want you to understand clearly what his objective is. The enemy's objective is to get you and I in the physical realm. If he can get us in the arena of the flesh, he can chew us up and spit us out. I want you to understand that. Because when you go toe-to-toe with somebody in the flesh, now you're in his... Well, partly your feelings, but any time that... Let me give you an example. Christians today, many Christians today think that the enemy is the abortionist, or the enemy is the pornographer, or the enemy is their child who's not submitting to them, or the enemy is this employee who doesn't get it, you know. So there's all these battles going in the flesh when one spouse thinks that the other spouse is the enemy. Paul starts out by saying, look, our battle is not against flesh and blood. So when you're standing toe-to-toe with another human being, you need to understand your battle is not with them. You know? My battle is not with my wife or my son or my daughter or somebody in the church or somebody that I work with or somebody. And that's where we're deceived. We start getting in the flesh. If the devil can get us in the arena of the flesh, he'll chew us up and spit us out. So my wife and I kind of made a pact with each other when we got married. When I get in the flesh and I'm going off about some ridiculous thing, she vowed to pray for me. Now she gets in the Spirit. She starts praying. She says, oh, you know, you get in the flesh, I'm going to get in the Spirit. When the tables are turned, when she's in the flesh, instead of me getting in the flesh with her and having this royal shindig, you know, I'm going to get in the Spirit and begin to pray and say, Lord, I mean, not out loud, not to her face, not to get her all riled up, just I'm going to begin to pray for my wife. And, you know, so we do that for each other.
Okay. Now, you're talking about as far as with people. Now, say Another type thing is, say that you have something that breaks and you would like to replace it. Is it considered bad to go out and replace what gets broken, or want something that is to replace an item that is falling apart? Is that considered secularism that is a no-no in a Christian life, or is that just taking what God's given you and trying to maintain it?
No, I don't think. I think being a good steward over what God has given you is something totally different. I'm not talking in terms of. I'm not saying there's no physical realm.
Okay.
You know, obviously there is. Obviously, we live in this world, and we. What I'm saying is, Paul here is talking about. This warfare is spiritual. It's not carnal. And so if you're in a spiritual battle, then your weapons need to be spiritual. And your armor needs to be spiritual. You can't fight a spiritual war with carnal weapons. You can't fight a spiritual battle with you can't fight a spiritual war with carnal weapons. That would be, for example, and I think probably an example that we've experienced in this community. You can't fight pornography, for example, with carnal weapons. You know, I mean, it's a spiritual. Anybody that says that's not spiritual warfare, you know, the enemy has got a lot of people duped. And what Paul is saying here is, in the spirit realm, the enemy can be defeated. In the physical realm, he's going to chew you up and spit you out. And I think we really need to do that, because his idea, his whole goal is to get you in the flesh. If he can get you in the flesh, he can deceive you. He can defeat you.
That's why Jesus said this was not his world.
That's right. That's right.
But that's just fighting one against the other as Christians.
Right. And I mean, look around, Eric. Mm-hmm. Yep.
There's no control whatsoever.
Mm-hmm. And so now, Paul begins to describe this after he says, "Our struggle's not against flesh and blood." Don't start thinking that other people are the enemy. There are physical battles where men fight men. You understand? There are wars in the physical realm. But in this spiritual battle, our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. We're up against principalities and powers, and so we need the weapons that are not carnal. But listen to this. He says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God." And again, when I mentioned this before, I want you to know that the armor of God is synonymous with putting on Christ. It's the same thing. Listen. "So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." In other words, when it's over, you'll still be there and you'll be standing. You won't be slabbed out. You won't be the one that's wiped out in this battle. He says, after everything, to stand. That's the goal. "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." Now, did Jesus say, "I am the way and the truth and the life? And no man comes to the Father but by me"? You see, Jesus is the truth. You might consider the truth of the gospel being that belt that's buckled around your waist. God's word. In fact, in John 17:17, in that prayer of Jesus that we talked about before, Jesus says, "Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth." You know? So now it starts to make sense, doesn't it? If you have the truth, you're not going to be deceived. If you have God's word, you're not going to be deceived. So the first spiritual weapon that we have for fighting, and some look at all these as defensive weapons, but not necessarily.
Jesus say that if you continue in my words and hold on to them and do them, that the truth you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
That's right. That's right. So the first spiritual weapon we see there is truth. Buckle around your waist. Then the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness. Yeah, this breastplate was a piece of armor that covered your vital organs, your heart, your lungs. I mean, this covered your chest. Who covers us with his righteousness? You want to take, sure. You see how Jesus is, how this is putting on this armor is actually putting on Christ? We can't stand in our own righteousness. If we try to go toe-to-toe in our own righteousness with the devil, he's going to cream you. It's not about our righteousness. It's about putting on Christ. And then he said, so now we have the truth, buckle around our waist, and the breastplate of righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. What is the gospel? What does gospel mean? Good news. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's the good news, isn't it? That his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection paid the price for us and brings us peace. Peace with God. That's what the scriptures tell us. Peace with God, it tells us in Romans. Now, in addition to all this, so we have our feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. We have this breastplate of righteousness. We have this buckle of truth around our waist. All of these things are putting on Christ. Now, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. Now, we've talked about this a little bit because the shield of faith has been really twisted these days to mean a whole lot of things other than faith in Jesus Christ, which when Paul talks about faith, he's talking about faith in Jesus. He's talking about faith in the completed, finished work that Christ did at Calvary. He's talking about faith in Christ. So now, we have this faith in Christ. We have the gospel. We have the righteousness of Jesus and the truth, which is the very word of God. Yes, John.
Now, with faith, isn't that a confidence as well as a reliance upon what God has said?
It can be. If it's a faith in Jesus, it
That's
is a confidence.
What I'm saying.
Yeah. Unfortunately, there are those that teach self-confidence and self-reliance and self, you know, and. As you look at that handout, one of the interpretations that they have on there of faith is confidence and hope. That hope should be placed in God, though, not in ourselves, right? Then when it says that this shield of faith extinguishes, it says, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So, yeah, the enemy's flinging these arrows at you, these flaming arrows, and it says your faith will put them out. If you have faith and you're walking with Jesus Christ and the enemy flings these flaming arrows at you, they hit your shield of faith and just go, psst. You know, it's neat, isn't it? That's what God designed that. He designed that armor. That's why he says, put on the full armor of God. Don't be walking around without your armor. You know?
Because when you can see that it's an attack.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah,
or if you react with that faith and you react with the armor that God's given you, it's like, well, I can't rock this person. I can't shake this person because their confidence in Christ is such that no matter what I throw at them, just, you know, even these flaming arrows, they're extinguished.
So as Christians, really what we need to be doing is building up the confidence and faith of fellow Christians so that they are strong enough
sure.
to be able to put on this full armor
sure.
and work against Satan.
Right, right, right. And that's why fellowship is such a strong tool that we have in our battle. Because think about it. If you were the enemy and you were going to shoot into shoot at a person, would you rather shoot at him when he's in a whole crowd of people who might shoot back, or would you want to pick him off when he's alone? And see, that's what the enemy wants to do. He snipes at people when they're alone. You know, he attacks them when they're alone. And that's why these Christians that think, hey, I'm just a Lone Ranger Christian, you know. I love the Lord, but I hate getting together with his people. And I just, you know, God, I love you, but your people really stink, you know. It's like, I mean, there are people who walk their Christian walk that way. And they have, you know, I love you, Lord, but your kids really, man, they leave a lot to be desired, you know. You got to be careful, because there's a place for us in the body of Christ. And for people, and you know that there are those that just don't have any desire for fellowship, and it's a dangerous place to be. Now, but this, it says, it talks about extinguishing these flaming arrows of the evil one. Then it says, take the helmet of salvation. Salvation? Who's our salvation? Yeah, and he wants to cover our head like a helmet with this salvation. That's why we're to take joy in our salvation. Take this helmet of salvation, and that's critical, because that guards your mind, you know, it guards your brain, your thought patterns, everything. It's a helmet. Your salvation is a helmet. And the sword of the Spirit. Now these, most of these weapons, or these, this armor that we've looked at to this point, could be taken as defensive. I mean, shields and breastplates, and I mean, it's, you know, keep the attack, helmet, you know, all those things keep the attack off, and the truth, you know, you can, this buckle of truth. But when you get to this one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is a sword. It's like a sword. In fact, so many times in Scripture it's described as a sharp two-edged sword. In fact, in Revelations it refers to Jesus cutting the devil's army down with a sharp two-edged sword.
Doesn't the two-edged sword come from the
Comes out of his mouth. It's his word. It's his very word. So this is a tool that just cuts the devil's army down. You know, the Word of God. So now, can you see the danger in setting God's word aside? And we've seen the Word of God described in Scripture as light. We've seen it described as a hammer and as fire. And we've seen God's word described as food and nourishment. And now we see God's word described as a sword to go into this spiritual battle. And then he says, with all these, after mentioning all these tools, he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Now, when he talks about praying in the Spirit, that has been twisted and taken out of context and interpreted as meaning praying in the Spirit. Some people would say, well, I know what that means. It means praying in tongues. Well, it may. It may, that's one way to pray in the Spirit. That's not the only way to pray in the Spirit. Now, how can I say that? Well, because... Yeah, go ahead.
Praying in the Spirit would be praying in alignment with God's will.
That's absolutely right, Chuck. But let me just go into to a couple of... you're absolutely right, and hang on to that thought.
Yeah, that's what comes from you.
That's exactly right. But listen... there's some teachings out there by particular denominations that believe, first of all, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. But remember that portion of Scripture that we just read in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul was talking about the gifts. Remember when he said, do all prophesy? You know, do all speak in tongues? Do all, you know, he's talking about these gifts of the Spirit, and he's saying, do all have all the gifts? And no. Well, the obvious question, it was a rhetorical question, but the obvious answer was no. All of us aren't prophets, and all of us aren't apostles, and all of us aren't teachers, and all of us don't speak in tongues. Well, if that is the case, and in Jude, in the book of Jude, right before Revelation, there's a little one-chapter book called Jude. And in verse 20, it's just a one chapter book, but in verse 20, as Jude is closing remarks here, he says, "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit." This is the same thing Paul's telling us to do in Ephesians 6. He's saying, pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a command. That's a command. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Pray in the Spirit. Well, if all believers don't speak in tongues, and the command is to pray in the Spirit, then one of two things. Either that command isn't for all believers, which I believe it is for all believers, or tongues is not what they're speaking of here. Tongues is one way to pray in the Spirit. Chuck mentioned to pray in the Spirit is to pray according to God's will. Very, very good. It's an excellent definition. In other words, when Paul says that we're to pray in the Spirit at all times, we're to pray as spiritual men, not as carnal. To be spiritual is the opposite of being carnal. What did Paul say? Our battle is not carnal. Our battle is spiritual. We don't war against flesh and blood. We war against, you know, principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly. So this idea of praying in the Spirit is to pray as spiritual men. In other words, don't just come to God with your carnal grocery list. That's not how we're to pray. We're to pray according to the will of God.
I have something interesting in my book. It's out of like the Strong's Concordance.
Mm-hmm.
It's on verse 18.
Mm-hmm.
It says, thus prayer is not so much a weapon or even a part of the armor as it is the means by which we engage in the battle itself and the purpose for which we are armed. To put on the armor of God is to prepare for battle. Prayer is the battle itself, with God's word being our chief weapon employed against Satan during our struggle.
That's really neat, because that lines up with Jesus, you know, even telling us that prayer binds the strong man. What do you want to do when you're going to want to bind the strong man? You know, that's why when you're talking about tearing down strongholds, that's what prayer does. Prayer tears down strongholds. You know, when Paul talks about prayer, and listen, why would he say? He says, first of all, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Okay? When Paul is talking about praying in the Spirit, the idea of prayer actually being spiritual warfare and actually going into battle, into spiritual battle in prayer, it makes sense then that we want to be in prayer according to God's word, according to His will. You know, all the studies that we've done on prayer indicate that, you know, when you pray something, in fact, James talked about this, when you pray something and you don't feel God responding to your prayer, could it be that you're asking amiss? Could it be that you're outside of God's will? Could it be that you're asking for things that are just, you know, for your flesh or for your, you know, your glory or for your, you know, and that's the idea, is to pray as spiritual men and women, not, I mean, in contrast to praying carnal prayers, you know.
But even Daniel, when he was praying in line with God's will, took him a long time to get an answer, because
sure,
it was a spiritual battle going on.
Sure.
So we don't necessarily get the answer right away, even if
sure,
you're praying in the Spirit.
That's right. And again, that's probably why he says to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, he says, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, he's talking about we need to be in prayer for one another. I think it's great to keep a prayer journal. I think it's great to, you know, when somebody asks you, listen, would you pray for me? First of all, right then, right there. Don't say, okay, yeah, I'll pray for you. No, right then. You start right then. But then write it down so you don't forget, you know, to pray for that person. And then he says, pray also for me. Paul's not, doesn't look at himself as being above, you know, these requests. He says, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. That's where Paul's heart was. Paul wanted to fearlessly proclaim the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, if you want somebody to pray for you, ask him to pray that. Pray that when I open my mouth, that God might use me. That God might use me to fearlessly proclaim the gospel. Then in his final greetings, he says, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may also know how I am and how I'm doing. He really didn't get into that too much in the letter. But he says, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Wow, you know, I mean, Paul writes to these people in Ephesus and he says, look, this is, first of all, this letter was to believers. And he's saying, those of you that love the Lord, man, grace to you. Pray for me. Remember me. You know. Pray so that when I open my mouth, I can fearlessly proclaim the gospel. Can you see that that's where Paul's heart was in the proclamation of the gospel? Paul's heart was in lifting up the Lord. When we pray in the Spirit, it's about praying. Well, last week we looked at the nature of Jesus, we looked at the nature of the Father and the nature of the Holy Spirit. And when you look at that, if I were to say to pray in the Spirit of Christ, then it would have to line up with His character, wouldn't it? I couldn't pray. You know, some people think that just adding "in Jesus' name" to the end of your prayers validates everything. You know, I can say, well, kill him, Lord, in Jesus' name, you know, and that'll validate it. You know, that's not so. That's not so. It has to be in the Spirit of Christ, which is what the Holy Spirit is. You know, it's who the Holy Spirit is. It's the Spirit of Christ.
I have a dealie here that I hunted down later after our discussion last Tuesday night on submission.
Mm-hmm.
And when I just read here, it definitely shows that how Christ was with God to the God His Father and what He wanted us to become. Because it says, for submission, it can never be required by one human being of another. It can only be given on the basis of trust, that is to believe God's word and to be willing to grow in relationship.
Mm-hmm.
When I read that, that was so true, because Jesus Christ didn't say, you will this or you will that. He said, I will teach you and then I will give you the opportunity to understand and bring it back to me.
It comes down to that same question that you will get asked, if you haven't already. You will get asked a number of times in your Christian walk, why doesn't God just destroy the devil and put him away, and why are we dealing with him in the first place, and why, you know, the whole idea is, you're right, God won't destroy your will. He won't, he says, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus will never play, you know, Rambo or Chuck Norris or Jackie Chan, or, you know what I'm saying? He's not going to come storming in and kick the door of your heart down and come and say, okay, I'm Lord here, you know. He wants you to receive Him, and you're absolutely right. When it comes to submission, it's not, you can't force somebody to submit to you. I mean, you can strong arm people, you can strong arm them, but you're not going to get their love, you know. And Jesus won't ever do that. He doesn't strong arm us. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that He calls to us? And so, why is it that if Jesus doesn't do that, He willingly, the Bible says in those scriptures that we looked at in Philippians, He willingly submitted to the Father and submitted to the Father's will. We saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane. So why is it then that we think that we can force, you know, Christianity or whatever on anyone? It doesn't work that way. They've got to receive, they've got to open their heart and receive Jesus as their Savior. Hey, let's pray together.